my own. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Here is the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this next section of the Gospel of Luke, a gospel that was written so that Theophilus and all of us would have certainty concerning the things that we have been taught about Jesus Christ, we pray that even today you would deepen that assurance, grant us the grace to grow in the knowledge, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Beloved, the Christian life can be summarized in all kinds of ways, but in the least it can be summarized this way: by resting and by living. By resting and by living. First of all, the Christian life is a sincere resting by grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We must get that. The Christian life is first and foremost a resting. A resting from our own works that would seek to make us acceptable to God, and a resting in Christ, whose works do indeed make us acceptable to God through faith. The Christian life is first and foremost a resting in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, though, it's a sincere living by grace through faith in Christ according to God's word. This encompasses an increasing conformity to God's word and a decreasing conformity to our three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so you see here, the Christian life is a resting in Christ, and it's a living in Christ according to his word. And it's all for God's glory. To omit either one of these is to distort the Christian faith into something that it is not. Both of these important points were reinforced for us over the last couple of weeks as we unpacked Jesus' intense 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. First off, we learned that the gospel is often neglected in this temptation passage, which precedes the one we are in this morning. The gospel is often neglected. We learned the gospel, that is, that the first Adam failed to overcome temptation, and the second Adam did not fail to overcome temptation. Jesus Christ faced a fury of temptation by the devil in the wilderness, but unlike Adam in the first paradise, Christ did not sin. He did not give in to temptation. He overcame temptation. Remember, he came from paradise to overcome temptation by the devil so that he could take us from the wilderness and bring us back into paradise. Adam sinned, and we all left paradise with him in east of Eden into the wilderness. The first Adam, who represented all of humanity, when he sinned, we all fell into sin with him. That's why we have original sin. That's why you don't have to teach an 18-month-year-old the words no and mine. We are all sinners. We are born into sin. This is a disease we are all born with. Adam fell. We all fell with him. But Christ, who is the last Adam, represents sinners from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And he overcame. He did not sin. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God on our behalf. And as a righteous substitute, as a lamb without blemish, he went to the cross and died for our sins. And so we see in this narrative, where we so often just rush in and talk about how Jesus fought temptation by quoting the Bible, we see the gospel so clearly set forth. But as we saw last week, that's not it. That's not the only thing we learn from that passage. In addition to resting in this Christ who overcame temptation, who died for us, in addition to resting in him, we are also to live in him. Actively, intentionally, purposefully, to live in Christ in increasing conformity, not to our desires, not to what we think will make us happy, but his words. Increasing conformity to his word. We were reminded last week that in the Christian life we face many temptations. Many temptations from the evil one. And the temptations that we face are not so different than what temptations people have faced all along the way from the beginning of history. The devil has a bag of tricks, but there aren't so many of them in there. They all look the same. He's always trying to get us to doubt the truth of God's word. He's always trying to get us to rely upon our own wisdom and our own strength, to test God, to change our allegiances, so that we would gain fading glory and earthly possessions in the here and now, rather than serve God and store up heavenly treasures for eternity. Our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated to us how to fight against temptation. That is to say no to the desires of the flesh, no to the lust of the eyes, no to the pride of possessions, and yes to the Word of God. It's as simple as that. We make it so complicated. Especially we Reformed Presbyterians, we often like to make things very complicated and write lots of books making it more complicated. But it's as simple as this. We rest by faith in Christ, and we live for his glory according to his word in Christ. All through faith, all by grace. The Christian life is both a resting and a living by faith in Christ and for Christ. All for the glory of God. And this is the message that Luke was communicating over and over again to Theophilus, and also to us here this morning. And in our text for this morning, Luke takes us from the Judean wilderness to Christ's hometown of Nazareth, in the region of Galilee. Jesus, by the way, had already been very busy in public ministry at this time. He spent the previous year in the sea town of Capernaum. He was preaching the gospel there. He was doing miracles there. And he was doing miracles that gave witness to his messianic status. Many of the events in the first year of Jesus' ministry are actually recorded in the first four chapters of the Gospel of John. And so here we meet Jesus about a year into his ministry. And as we begin this section, there's an important thing we need to remember in terms of the structure of Luke's Gospel. Here in chapter 4 and verse 14, all the way through chapter 9 and verse 50, Luke records Jesus' Galilean ministry. And interestingly, beginning here in verse 14 to the end of chapter 4, Luke provides us with a kind of summary of Jesus' Galilean ministry. So we see something interesting here. What Luke is doing with the structure is he's giving us a summary of it. First of all, in verses 14 and 15 of our passage, he gives an introduction to Christ's Galilean ministry. And he shows how popular Jesus was. And he was very popular at the beginning of his ministry. And then we have his sermon in verses 16 through 30, where we see central to the sermon is the preaching that the kingdom of God has arrived in him. This is central to Jesus' preaching. The kingdom of God has arrived. Jesus says, because I have arrived. And he's preaching a word of repentance and faith in the gospel. And so that's the centrality of his message. And then we have in verses 31 through 44, his miracles. We are introduced to all of these miracles in summary form, and then we learn about that the rest of the time as well. So this is a summary of Christ's public ministry in Galilee. A ministry that will be popular with many, that will be misunderstood by most, and that will also be hated by some, and will ultimately lead him to a wooden cross on Calvary. Let us remember that his entire ministry is focused on that glorious end of the cross. And we get glimpses of that here. Let's look first of all at point number one, a warm hometown welcome. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogue, being glorified by all. Beloved, when a pastor begins in a new church, there is what is called, the first 12 to 18 months is called what? Pastor Carl knows this. It's called the honeymoon period. It's when everyone is pretty nice to you as a minister. It's usually after that period that we sometimes talk as ministers about how after that 18 months, everyone is allowed to begin chewing on your ankles and complaining about everything. The honeymoon period. No one really tells you what they think until that time is over. Some have referred to Christ's ministry, this first part of his ministry, in this way. The honeymoon period. He was popular. Notice in the summary of Christ's first year of ministry that he was glorified by all. The reports about him presumably even came to his hometown of Nazareth. And so one can easily imagine that his neighborhood synagogue was packed on this particular Sabbath. Jesus is coming. Have you heard all these things he's been doing? And so the place must have been packed. And before we go on, some may be wondering what a synagogue is. If you hear this word, perhaps you've never inquired as to what a synagogue is. Well, we know that a Jewish synagogue was simply a place for teaching and worship. And these synagogues emerged during the time of the Great Dispersion after the Babylonian captivity. And so, because people could not get back to Jerusalem to worship, they would set up these community synagogues, these places of worship. There's a place of community as well for the Jews, a place of fellowship, a place of worship and teaching. We know from ancient Jewish documents like the Mishnah what primarily went on in synagogue worship. They sang psalms. And they recited the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. They prayed. They read the law. They read the prophets. They had instruction. And they had benediction. Sound familiar? You know, God, in his providence, was preparing us for new covenant worship. The old covenant worship was slowly going away. Those shadows were dissipating. And Christ, the Messiah, would come. And no longer would we worship like we do in the Old Testament. But we would worship in these ways, with the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. In God's providence, this synagogue worship is preparing us for the way we worship now, focused on Christ and his perfect work of redemption. So in verse 16, we learn that it was Jesus' custom to attend worship in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And Jesus' family was always committed to this. And so here they are. It was an important part of their lives. But this particular Sabbath would be one for everyone to remember. Jesus initially received a warm hometown welcome, and then he gave a powerful hometown sermon. This brings us to verses 16 through 27. And he came to Nazareth. Look at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Well, there are several things here for us to consider, but one is that Jesus deliberately chose to read from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Was it that the scroll was at that exact place, at that exact time, and he read? Perhaps. But it does say that he looked for it and found what he wanted to read. And he read this. Why? Because these two verses were clearly messianic in nature, were they not? Announcing what it says, the year of the Lord's favor. That is, the period when God's anointed one, when his promised Messiah would deliver his people from bondage. This verse also alludes to the nation of Israel's year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee. We learn about this year of Jubilee in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 8 through 55. And this took place every 50 years, after seven cycles of 7 years. Those who had incurred debts or had sold themselves into slavery were forgiven their debts and liberated from their slavery. You see, God established this Jubilee year so that the people of Israel would not oppress each other, but rather that they would treat each other with kindness and with equity and with justice. The year of Jubilee was a new start for everyone. It meant to be announced with the blast of a ram's horn on the Day of Atonement. As one writer put it, the Jubilee year signified a call to joy, liberation, and the beginning of a year for doing justice and loving mercy. Therefore, beloved, when Christ read from Isaiah 61, he was declaring to his hometown synagogue and to all of us here this morning that he was and he is God's Jubilee. Indeed, in him is found good news for the poor, freedom for the captives, sight for the blind, and liberty for the oppressed. And this is not just physical liberation, although we will all know that one day if we are in Christ. We will be liberated from all physical suffering. But it's not just physical liberation, but more importantly, it's spiritual liberation. A liberation from captivity to sin, from the blindness of unbelief that sin brings, and from freedom, and freedom from the oppression of the devil. Beloved, do you understand that? That's why Christ came. You may think right now that some sin that has gotten a foothold in your life is impossible to turn from. Well, you are right if you think that you're the only one. That you're on your own. You're right, you cannot turn from it on your own. But there is one who can deliver you from it. It is Christ. He is the bondage breaker. He is the one that gives us freedom from sin and from slavery to sin. He opens our eyes. Charles Wesley wrote in 1738, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Here in this text, we learn that Jesus was preaching good news for the poor. Not just those who are poor economically, but those who are poor in spirit and who recognize their spiritual poverty before God. We must recognize this. It is part of the gospel. When we walk into churches where the message is the Joel Osteen message, "You're wonderful, and don't let anybody think that you are not. Think more highly of yourself. We need better self-esteem." No, that is not pointing us to a Savior, because the next question is, why do I need a Savior? If I possess inherent goodness and God accepts me as I am, why is it that I need a Savior? Why did He send Him? Well, we know what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are sinners and we need the grace of God in Christ Jesus. We have darkened minds. We have corrupted wills. We have sinful hearts. And we need a Savior. So Christ announces this good news, this year of Jubilee, namely, He is the year of Jubilee. He is freedom and life and light. In Christ there's liberty for those who are fast bound in sin and nature's might, blind in sin, enslaved to the world, enslaved to the flesh, enslaved to the devil. There is freedom and life in heaven. I will never forget, and you'll hear me say this 1,000 times, but that's okay. I'll never forget when I was converted to Christ, the freedom I felt. The freedom. The load off my back. The load off my back to please my flesh, to be accepted by other people, to have to appear a certain way before others, to try to find happiness in something that it was impossible to find happiness in, to try to find joy in that which cannot ultimately bring joy. Oh no, when Christ saved me, when I, by grace, through faith, received Him into my life as Lord and Savior, His peace came over me. This deep-seated joy, this knowledge that I am loved by God and accepted in Him and forgiven by Him. And now I have the privilege of serving Him by His power and grace. Dear one, whatever sin that you may think, if you just keep doing more and more of it, is going to actually bring that joy that you're striving after, you are being lied to by the devil. It is only in Christ. He's the only one that can bring us this freedom, this peace, this joy. John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now, it's interesting to note that when Jesus quotes Isaiah 61:1-2, He does not read the last sentence of verse 2. It speaks about the day of vengeance. The prophet Isaiah states that this anointed one would both declare the year of the Lord's favor and the day of His what? Judgment. Why does Jesus omit this phrase? Well, more than anything, this omission was a clear statement about the nature of Jesus' first coming. Jesus, in His first coming, came to save and not to judge. His judgment would be reserved for His second coming. For now, Jesus would accomplish redemption for His people. In John chapter 3 and verse 17, Jesus Himself said that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Friends, Jesus came in His first coming as a sacrificial lamb, but He will come in His second coming as a roaring lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah, who will come to judge the nations. And those who are in Christ will be ushered into eternal life, into the heavenly country, the new heavens and the new earth, the glorious paradise. And those who are not in Christ will be only in their sin and judged based on the way they live their lives. And the standard is perfection and holiness. For without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. And they will be ushered into a place called hell. It's a place just as real as if we jumped in the car and drove to Savannah or to Orlando or to Atlanta. It's a real place. And people will go there when they die if they are not in Christ. Boys and girls, people will go there when they die if they are not in Christ. And Christ offers you His love. He offers you His forgiveness. He offers you freedom in Him. And this is the good news that He came to proclaim. But Jesus did not only omit a sentence, He also added a sentence from Isaiah 58:6, where the prophet Isaiah tells us that God will free us from oppression, and with those verses exhorts Israel to love her neighbor. You see, Christ makes it clear here that with the coming of this new kingdom comes a new kingdom ethic, a way that we are called to live, to show sincere love to one another. And it's to be done in the context of the church. No government program can form this kind of love and community. It has to happen through the love of Christ in the context of the church. And the church is not inward. We are looking outward to reach out to others, to friends and neighbors and co-workers and family members, to be light and salt in the world. Well, after Christ read the scriptures in front of the synagogue in verse 20, it states that he then, quote, rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were upon him. And then he says something that would have really astonished his hearers. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What? Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. How do people respond? Well, in verse 22 it says, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. To put it another way, the folks were impressed with their hometown boy. They were impressed with his authoritative presence and his reading of the scripture. Jesus had grown up to be a gifted, pious, and faithful Jew. Even so, many of them wondered aloud, or perhaps in their hearts, concerning Jesus' final statement, that these things had been fulfilled in their hearing. They were probably thinking, how can Jesus make these statements? He's the son of Joseph, a simple carpenter. We saw him grow up. I lived around the corner from him. And he's claiming somehow to be a part of the consolation of Israel, perhaps even claiming to be the Messiah himself. If this is the case, they thought, then show us. Prove it to us. Show us one of those miracles that we heard so many reports about over this past year. How did Jesus respond to the congregation's sentimental feelings that were also mixed with his profound skepticism and unbelief? Verse 23, Jesus says, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown. Here Jesus was exposing their unbelief, just as he can expose all of our unbelief. He can read unbelieving minds and hearts. They were looking for Jesus to perform for them, and they would not listen to his words. Here we are reminded that faith is created by the Spirit and the Word, not through the witnessing of miracles. He declared that no prophet is acceptable in his hometown due to the fact that often familiarity breeds contempt. As with the Pharisees in subsequent chapters, miracles would not have convinced these folks that he was the Messiah. But Jesus wasn't finished. He would use this opportunity to remind them of some important history. The first story he drew their attention to is from 1 Kings 17, 8 through 16. The second one from 2 Kings 5, 1 through 14. They were incidents from two major prophets, Elijah and Elisha, when they left their own nation of Israel in order to minister to a single foreigner, a Gentile. In the case of Elijah, he departed from Israel during a great time of famine to minister to a single widow in the town of Zarephath. In this case of Elijah, and also in the case of Elisha, he left Israel to minister to a single leper, Naaman the Syrian. You see, in both cases, these major prophets left Israel and they went to minister to a single foreigner, an unclean but believing Gentile. And so here Jesus was emphasizing that his ministry as Messiah would be similar to Elijah's ministry and Elisha's ministries in these instances. That is, he will be rejected by rebellious Israel, even as those prophets were, and he will minister to the Gentiles. And Luke makes this turn abundantly clear in the book of Acts, doesn't he? Here we get a glimpse of it in John 4, also with the woman at the well. As one writer put it, outsiders will be blessed, insiders will be judged. Well, Jesus' hometown welcome was no longer warm. It quickly changed. In fact, the congregation went from having warm feelings about Jesus to wanting to kill him. And here we come to a hostile hometown response. I want to begin by sharing with you a story. I was with my dad at a Monday night football game in Atlanta many years ago in the early 90s. And you remember Deion Sanders, quite a hot shot. He was a very flamboyant player. And if you'd never been to a game in Atlanta, you wouldn't know that when the players ran through the tunnel, he would stop. All the other players just ran through. He would stop when he got outside the tunnel. They would put a spotlight on him, and they would play some groovy music, and he would dance. And 80,000 people would be going crazy, screaming for Deion Sanders as he's doing some dance, and they're excited and love him. And then the game started. Deion Sanders fumbled the football on the kickoff, and the other 49ers got it. And the game was horrible. Deion Sanders played terrible. And as he walked on the field in the second half, everybody booed him. And he was making gestures back to the stake, back to the stands. Oh, how quickly someone can go from being popular to being unpopular. And we see it all the time, don't we, in celebrities and so forth. People we celebrate, the next day we want to throw over the cliff. It's no different here. It's no different here. Jesus was greeted with a warm hometown response, but after his sermon, that response turned hostile, even murderous. Why? Because he preached the truth to his hearers, and they interpreted it as blasphemy. Look at verses 28 and 29. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him out of the town and, to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. What an amazing turn of events. Remember, Jesus was glorified by all, we learned at the beginning of the passage. He is looked upon with favor in his home synagogue. And then the next minute they are trying to execute him. And they're doing it based on this kind of lynch law from the book of Deuteronomy, which states that anyone flagrantly disobeying God's law and being blasphemous should be put to death on the spot. It was this lynch law that was acted upon in the lives of Paul and the lives of Stephen in the book of Acts. This angry crowd of Jews was determined to kill Jesus. And here we see our natural condition. We are hostile to God. We are hostile to the truth. Romans 8, 7. Romans 1, 18 through 3, 20. This is our natural condition. And it's no different here. But when they arrive at the cliff, something extraordinary happens. God intervenes, and Jesus walks away unscathed. If you weren't scratching your head when we read the end of that chapter, then perhaps you weren't paying attention. An angry mob from the synagogue was driving him to a cliff and about to throw him off. And it says in the next sentence, and he walked away without issue. Why? Because it wasn't time for him to die. Look at verse 30. But passing through their midst, he went away. Dear friends, let us remember the description from verse 28. They were filled with wrath. They were determined to execute him, but suddenly, as they were going to thrust him off the cliff, everybody stopped. The jeers stopped. The action stopped. And Jesus walked through the crowd and went away. Friends, his hometown crowd received their miracle. It wasn't the one they were asking for or they wanted, but they received it. It wasn't that Jesus was opposed to suffering either. No, that's why he came to earth. But it wasn't the right time for him to give his life, and not in this way. There was still much to say and much to do before he would give his life as a ransom for sinners. But dear friends, verse 30 causes us to anticipate a day in the future when Jesus would not walk away from the angry crowd and would not go to a different place, a time when he would not excuse himself from the spitting and the whippings and the insults and the beatings, a time when he would not flee from an unjust sentence of death, a time when he would not escape the wrath of men, or, much worse, the wrath of God. An infinitely worse wrath unleashed upon him at Calvary because our sins were upon him. You see, even in this small sentence, as he walked through their midst and he went away, we are reminded of the cross. that He would walk to willingly for us, for you. You see, Pastor John, my life is so messed up. I've committed terrible sins. I can't be a Christian. Dear one, Christ died for sinners like you and sinners like me. That's why He came. That's why He walked through the crowd, so that in 2 years He could give His life as a ransom for sinners. The Son of God did all of this for us. This is good news. This is good news. So let us recognize afresh our spiritual poverty. And let us recognize afresh Christ's perfect obedience and His sacrificial death and His life-giving, hell-conquering resurrection. Are you looking to Him this morning for freedom from sin and liberty from spiritual oppression? Are you looking to the One who fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy? Do so. Let us repent of our sin and let us rest in Christ. And as we are resting in Him, let us press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus, dying to sin and living to Christ in the strength of Christ, in His energy. Let us live for His glory, knowing that He gives us the resources and the means to do so. I would like to close with the words of the late James Montgomery Boyce. The state of the unsaved man or woman is humanly hopeless. But what is impossible for men is possible with God. A radical problem requires a radical remedy, and God supplies it. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the good news that there is freedom for the captives, liberty for sinners, slaves to sin. We thank You for Christ. Pray that You'd help us to rest in Him by grace through faith, and to walk in the newness of resurrection life, in growing obedience to Your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.